University of Chicago professor Richard Posner said that economics assumes that man is a rational maximizer of his own self-interest. In other words, that we as people, we are the best at making the best decision at what we think is best for us, okay? And that's not just in economics, it's kind of a worldview when it comes to anything. That we are the best at making the best decisions of what we think is best for us. That could be for the way that we use our time. You know, we think that we know what's best and the best way to use our time. Our resources. We are the best at making the best decisions when it comes to understanding what our individual purpose in life is. All throughout, all the decisions in life and the way that we think about life, the idea is that we are the best at making the best decisions for what we think would be best for us. Now, there's another worldview. There's another worldview that kind of comes in conflict with that one, where Posner says that man is a rational maximizer of its self-interest. There's a different paradigm, a different worldview that comes from God that says, well, not really. We're really not rational maximizers of our self-interest. In fact, we tend to be very irrational maximizers of our own self-interest. We tend to, when we make our own decisions, we tend to make decisions that end up hurting us or hurting ourselves, hurting our relationships, or as we look at the decisions that are made around the world, global things that make an impact in a detrimental way to other people. In fact, God basically says, when people are left to their own device to figure it all out, we tend to really make a mess of things. And so you have these two different types of paradigms that are in competition with one another. Well, that kind of goes into what I'm going to be talking about this morning. This morning, the elephant in the room that I'm going to be talking about is sex and sexuality. And you see the tension between these two worldviews when it comes to sex and sexuality. There's the worldview that basically says that, hey, I'm the one who makes the best decision, okay, for my life when it comes to my body and how I view myself and sex and sexuality. And then there's God who says, well, no, y'all don't quite, quite miss the mark on that. And God informs us on how we should view our body and how we should use our body when it comes to sex and sexuality. These two paradigms, these two worldviews have been in real competition with each other since the 1960s sexual revolution. And since that time, for the last, 60 years or so, we've seen this, you know, this move from the dominance of this worldview that God informs us, how we are to relate to Him and to other people sexually, and now to this idea, no, now I inform myself what I believe is the best way to live my life sexually. And so you have these two things in competition with each other. And some of you have been around for a while. You know that this has been, you know, a struggle, and you know how one is kind of slowly kind of leading the way as we look at our own culture. Now, you may even think, well, wow, it kind of feels like our culture is like drifting to some new path, new direction when it comes to, you know, life. When in reality, we're not really, things aren't changing to something new. We're not really going on a new path. We're actually going back to an old path that existed, a very well-worn old path. That was the path that basically humanity lived before Jesus, before the movement of Jesus and his followers. In fact, you know, today we kind of think about, you know, when it comes to God and marriage and how we do sex and sexuality, it seems so old fuddy-duddy, it's old-fashioned and all of that. But when Jesus came on the scene, when the apostles went out into the Roman world, the sexual ethic that they taught the world was radical. It was completely and utterly different. It was something that the Greco-Roman world had never even thought of or even really experienced. In 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius blew up and spewed ash all into the air and covered the town of Pompeii of 11,000 people. It covered it with ash from 13 to 20 feet high, buried the city. In fact, what's interesting about Pompeii is that when they discovered Pompeii, it was like going back in time. Everything in the town had not been tainted by anything after 79 AD. Everything was basically as it is as a village and as a town in Rome dating to 79 AD. Even people were laying in positions that they were last there when they died almost 2,000 years ago. So, in 79 AD, Pompeii had not even been influenced at all by Jesus and the Jesus movement and Christianity at all. It gives you like this perfect picture of what Roman life was truly like in and of itself 2,000 years ago. I say all that because if you were to walk through Pompeii, you would notice in public squares, everywhere you went, into homes and different places, you would see things like just right there on the streets. You would see like mosaics of sexual explicit scenes. You would go to the public baths where men and women and children, all the public would go, and you would see frescoes all over the public baths with sexual scenes of men with women, men with men, and men with animals. And you would have all of these things everywhere you go. You go down and you would see it in the side of the home, side in different places. You would see statues of sexually explicit scenes in gardens everywhere. You walk into a normal person's home, into their atrium, and you would see paintings and pictures of gods like Priapus and his large phallus extending towards a basket full of fruit. And you would see all of these things that would make any of us kind of blush or feel a little bit uncomfortable. And if you went there and you would blush and you would feel uncomfortable, it's because you have been influenced by Jesus and the Jesus movement. Because back in the Roman days, no kid, no child, no female, no male would think any different of it. It was just common life. To the Greco-Roman world, it was all about expressing your own feelings. So if you had a sexual urge, you would take care of your sexual urge. There were no morals, sexual morals. There were some rules, but there were no sexual morals. The rules were basically had to do with power and property, not what is really truly kind of the right way of living. Power in the sense that, if you're going to have sex, doesn't matter how you have sex, doesn't matter which way you have sex, but it's always been about power. It's about the thrust rather than the receive. You do the thrusting, that's normal. You do the receiving, then, you're a weaker person. So it was all about power. It was also about property. It was a crime to commit adultery, not because adultery was bad, but it was because you had sex with my property, which is my wife. There was a propertyness to it. Women had to be in the upper scale. Women had to be virgins when they got married, and they would have to be chaste. They can't cheat. And the reason for that, again, is all about property and economics. Because, if a woman gets pregnant by a different family member or by somebody else, then that taints the economic line, the inheritance. Everything, the businesses and everything went through the family. Getting it pristine and getting it right was important because, people only lived to about maybe 30 years of age, and so you had to keep making sure that you would pass it down. But any type of taintness would mess up the family economics. And it was very common that if there was an unwanted pregnancy, very common. In fact, there's an old letter from a centurion writing back to his wife about an unplanned pregnancy. And basically, just a very matter of fact, is basically take the baby, which is what they did in the Roman world. And they would just take a baby and then they would just chunk it on the heap pile or throw the baby into a ditch and just let the baby die. That was just kind of normal. That's just kind of how they live. If that makes you feel appalled or feel uneasy, it's because you have been influenced by Jesus in the movement, in his movement 2,000 years ago. Now, the reason why I say all of this is because I want us to get such a real feel that when you read through the New Testament and they talk about sexual immorality and things like that, we're talking about Jesus was an incredible, he was just a radical when it came to how do we relate to God How do we relate to other people? How do we relate to humanity when it comes to sex and sexuality? And so the big idea really for today is to kind of look at how does God inform us about sex and sexuality? First of all, what I want us to kind of see is what the big idea is this. Sex reflects God's creativity and his love. His creativity and his love. God is creative. God created all things. He created you and I. And the beautiful thing about being humans is in a lot of ways, we get to reflect this amazing God. We get to reflect him in the creativity. Some of you guys are really creative. You're artists and sculptors. And some of you guys are really creative because you can make things and build stuff, which is really awesome. There's a lot of things that, you know, we reflect that reflects the creativity of God. But so is having sex and having children. We get to be in the process of God to be able to give life to another human being. And the beauty of what it's like to be part of the creative process to give life to another human being. We also, when we think about sex, sex is to reflect also this idea of love. Is love. Now, when we think about love, we're not talking about lust. Man, if I, you know, a physical attraction of wanting to get something from someone. Love here, and when it comes to sex, should define or it should express itself in the same way that Jesus said, this is a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That sex, in the vision of God, has always really been about the servant and the caring of another person. When I live my life, making decisions that's best for me, that gives, you know, for my self-interest, I'm living a life of consumption. I'm living a life of what is best for me. Okay. The Greco-Roman world, that's how they lived it. They lived it in the sense that what is best for me, it's about power, it's about usury, it's about myself. Very different than the way of God. The way of God, when he thinks about, you know, the way he created us and created sex in our lives, it's about love. It's about serving another person by which there is wholeness and healthiness of relationship, right? Our God is all about relationships, right? I mean, two greatest commandments, no doubt, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so a lot of times when we make our own decisions based on what benefits us, what does it do to our relationships? It usually makes our relationships hard. It usually hurts feelings. It makes things a mess. But Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead in order to restore us into a relationship with God by which now we allow God to inform us on what it means to flourish in this world, to receive from him love by which then we go and express that love. And so when we look through scriptures and we see, okay, so how does God instruct us to live out our sex and sexuality? Well, first of all, when it comes to our sex and sexuality, we should view our sex through the lens of oneness with God. Now, that seems kind of weird, right? We think of maybe oneness with another person, but what do you mean by oneness with God? That really, in all aspects and spheres of our lives, God desires for us to be in one with him. Everything that we do, you know, everything when it comes to how we live our lives and how we treat other people, all of these things, God wants us to do life with him. It's called intimacy, doing life with him. It's the same thing when we think about with sex. Paul makes this point when he writes this letter to the people of Corinth. Corinth was really, when it comes to sex and sexuality, was like the Wild West in many, many ways. There was this this prophet by the name of Diogenes. And Diogenes lived in this big jar in the middle of town in Corinth. Big jar, he was a philosopher. He lived in this jar, and he lived in this jar completely naked, doing lewd acts to himself publicly. And in Corinth, you just walked by. You just kept on going. So this is kind of what Paul is writing to when he writes to the people of Corinth. But what he's basically speaking to, these people who live in this world where the gods could care less. The gods were really just really a reflection. If you do any kind of studies of the Greek and Roman gods, they're just like people. They're self-centered. They're, you know, they're inconsistent. And they do whatever they want. And so they create this culture of, hey, do whatever you want. Do whatever you want to do culture. And in that culture, you see in the Roman Empire, you see where people are raped and pillaged, and it's not even really that big deal. Back in those days, if you had enough money, you would hire somebody to take your son to school so nobody would rape your son, including the master, the teacher as well. Beyond that, you're kind of on your own. It's kind of the way that it was. And it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. You do what you think is best for you. You take advantage of what you can take advantage of. You protect yourself in the way that you can protect yourself. All of these things. And you kind of hope that the gods may find some favor to you. But, who knows? And so, when the apostles go out into the Roman world, they come out and they say, hey, in this world that is broken, where women are second class, where men just can go and just do whatever urge that they want to do anyway, anyhow. In fact, there was a Greek politician in the town of Athens. His name was Solon. And Solon basically was looking out around Athens and says, you know what? There's so much adultery going on around here. It needs to stop. Remember, adultery is bad, not because it's morally wrong. It's because people are getting fights with each other because everybody's sleeping with somebody else's wife, and people are getting really mad. So we got to change this. And so what Solon did, by which he was praised by all the men of Athens, was he went and bought a bunch of women out of the city treasury and created all of these brothels. And so there was this one guy named Philemon, not the Philemon from Scripture, a totally different guy, same name. But he wrote in praise of Solon. He said this, Solon, seeing Athens full of young men with both an instinctual compulsion and a habit of straying in an inappropriate direction. The inappropriate direction is just, you know, cheating on some dude's wife. Okay, so all these young men in Athens, they have all this, you know, this instinctual compulsion. We got to do something about it. Solon does something about it. What does he do? He bought women and established them, put them in various places around town, and equipped, and they were equipped and common to all. In other words, anybody can use these women for their own sexual pleasure. Anybody, you know, male, young men, whoever has the urge. Okay, don't cheat on somebody's wife. Go use these women. So it goes on, and it says, the women stand naked that you are not to be deceived, that you know that a naked woman means that's there for you, that person's there for you to use them. So maybe you're not feeling well. You have some sort of pain. Why? The door is open. One obol is a price of a piece of bread. For a little piece of bread to pay back some of the coffers on the price of these brothels, for one little piece of bread, hop in. There are no coyness, no idle talk, nor does she snatch herself away, but straight away, as you wish, in whatever way you wish, you come out, tell her to go to hell, and she is a stranger to you. You do your business, you do your thing. She won't say anything to you. You do whatever you want to do. You tell her to go to hell. She's a stranger, and you walk on your way. That is the solution to taking care of the problem of adultery. Now, again, the reason why I say this is because God's ethic, sometimes we forget that God's ethic is really, really amazing. It's beautiful. So when Paul comes on the scene, the apostles go on the scene, they talk about this sexual ethic of God. Really, the hope is, first and foremost, is to begin the work of restoring people's hearts back to the God who made them, who created them. That maybe instead of trying to live this life based on how we feel or what we think is best for us, maybe if we had open hands, maybe we might find that maybe there's a God who knows something better than we do about life. And really, when it comes down to even our own culture today, as we think about these two worldviews, what's going to happen to you really ultimately is how you live your life is really based on who you trust. Do you trust your own decisions and your own feelings about sex and sexuality, or do you trust God? That's it. And one of them is really going to be based on how much you love one or the other. If you love yourself, you love your urges, you love what you want to get, you'll live one way. If you love the Lord, then you're going to walk in trust and at least give him the opportunity to have a voice over why he does what he does and why he wants us to order our relationships the way that he wants us to order them. But first and foremost, even when it comes to our sex and sexuality, he wants us to do this in oneness with him, in relationship with him, to walk that out with him. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But you can't say, Corinthians, that your bodies were made for sexual immorality. Your bodies were not made for sexual immorality. They were not made to go and do with whatever you want to do with them. Okay, that's not how they were made. And usually when we don't use something the way that it's made, we tend to break it. So it's kind of the same idea here, because he goes on, he says, they were made, our bodies were made for the Lord. They were made in order for us to do life with our bodies in harmony with our God. And, this is important, the Lord cares about our bodies. God in no way is a God who just sits there and goes, man, I'm going to make some very arbitrary rules to make your lives really miserable. In fact, there is nobody who is more invested in you living the life to the fullest than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ made the choice out of love to come into our world, to take on flesh and body, to live it out in obedience to his Father whom he loved, to sacrifice his life, to give his body for you and I. He desires for us to flourish. He cares about us. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as our Lord, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. In other words, he's talking about our physical body is just as important as our spiritual. And just as God wants us to be connected to him spiritually, he wants us to be connected with him physically as well. As you see that God is going to raise us up on the last day with a physical body. We will have a physical body forever, but it will be redeemed in a way that we will use it that will show honor and love to God and love to rest of humanity. So he goes on, he says, don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Okay? That our body are really parts of Christ, that he and us are intertwined together. So should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Well, never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For as the scripture says, Genesis 2:24, we'll see here in a sec, the two are united into one. But, he goes on in verse 17, but the person who is joined to the Lord is what? Is one spirit with the Lord. Just as God, as you know, as we'll talk about in a sec, is when God, you know, desires that when we get married, we become one with our spouse. When we give our life to God, we are becoming one with him. And when we live outside of the way that he wants us to live, outside of our relationship with him, it's like we're cheating on him. And so Paul is saying that when we live our lives sexually apart from the way that God wanted us to live, we're in essence cheating on him. And we shouldn't. Why? Because we are wedded to our God. We are one spirit with him. So run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your body. So he goes on, he says, but don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of God is within us. We are united with him. And so when we are united with him, we should live our lives in a way that reflects our intimacy and our relationship with him, that shows our love for him. Okay? So our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God. You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. Later on in the next chapter, he goes on and he talks about this, the male-female relationship. That, you know, that the woman's body is for the man and the man's body is for the woman. And so there's this symbiotic relationship between the two by which they have a relationship. They love each other. Their bodies are one. And so their bodies are the other. And so what he's talking about here with God is that when we give our relationship with God, then our bodies are his. like in that relationship. And so we honor our relationship with him by honoring him by the way that we trust him with our bodies and the way that we live our lives. That shows him that we love him. So our sex and sexuality also reflects our oneness with God. That we trust him. God, I trust you how to live, that I will live my life the way that you desire for me to live, out of my expression of my love and honor to you. The other thing to think about when it talks about sex and sexuality, when scripture and in the early church talked about it, was this, that oneness, when it comes to our relationship with another person, is oneness with another human in the expression of the Trinity. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, let's talk about the Trinity. What's the Trinity? The Trinity is a way of expressing and understanding our God. That our God is a God who is three in one. He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's only one God. He's not three gods. He's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. It's something that we will probably never be able to grapple with because we're human beings. We're not God, okay? But what we see in that, the way that we see that God even kind of operates himself, is this selflessness of love and of caring for others. That the Father serves the Son and the Spirit. The Son serves the Father and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit serves the Son and the Father in their complete unity together. They're different, but in their serving of each other, they are unified. So what does that mean for sex and sexuality? Well, God created male and female, two different biological creatures, to be able to come together in the unity of the Father to express what it means to be in a relationship that reflects God. Genesis 2:24 says this. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united in one. And so God's vision of relationships and sex and sexuality is where a male and a female would come together in a very complementary way by which they complete each other and their unity with each other, but they're not completely unified in just each other. We are completely unified with each other when the Father, we are one with our Father, where we have oneness with our God. Now we express our love for our Father in the way that I live my life with my wife, with my spouse. I reflect my love for my spouse in the way that I not only treat her, but in reflection of my relationship with the Father. That the way that I love her is the same way the Father loves me. And so there's this symbiotic relationship that gives a picture of the beauty of God, by which, through that union, there's godly offspring. By which in those godly offspring, the children get to see what it's like for a male and female to come together under the intimate relationship with a God, and by which in God's vision was to give these children security. It was to give them a vision of what it's like to be loved by God. It's a vision of what it means to be in relationship with community as well. And these were God's vision. For us. And so we see that, in our relationship, the way that God formed us is that two people growing up would come together in sexual union in the relationship with each other, with the Father, by which then there's godly offspring, by which shows to the next generation what it's like to live in healthy, beautiful relationships. And then last one here is oneness with humanity. Our sex and sexuality should reflect our love for humanity, not just love for God, love for our spouse, but love for humanity as well. 1 Thessalonians says this in 1 Thessalonians 4. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. Honor to God, honor to spouse, honor to humanity. Not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Not like the pagans who just kind of go do their own thing, okay? And so it goes on, and he says this, is very important. Never harm or cheat a fellow believer in this matter by violating his wife. For the Lord avenges such sins as we have solemnly warned you before. And he goes on in verse 7, says, God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. But, he says, but we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other. You guys, and this is in the context of sex and sexuality, but we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other. That's what it's all about. We know that we don't need to write to you that you need to honor another person's spouse. You don't need to honor another person's kids, okay? Because you're not going to use them for your own sexual gratification. You're going to live your life that shows and expresses love. Loving each other in community. For God himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love them even more. See, what was the radical change in the early church was this, was that there were no longer, when it comes to people living under the ecosystem of God, there were no longer double standards. There were no longer double standards by which men go do whatever they want and women just kind of have to, you know, suck it up and deal with it on their own. And God blew that all up and said, no. That only creates, and it does, it creates so much havoc and pain in families' lives. And God comes in and says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to come together as equal, male and female, equal together to complete each other by which to bring unity with a loving, wonderful, beautiful Father that gives stability to the next generation, that they can see what it's like for two people to come together, even in our imperfections, to learn what it's like to pursue God and godly relationships and healthy relationships with one another. That this would be a people, that there would be a people who would wait till they get married to have sex because people want to love humanity and not have sex with somebody else's future wife or not to have sex with somebody else's future husband. To not go into a marriage having all of those images from past sexual relationships, to go into a relationship all full in. I am all about you. You're all about me. We're all here to serve each other. We come in as a clean slate to love each other, nurture each other, to use what God has meant for sex to bring about the glue and the intimacy of a relationship there. That we would be a people who make decisions that I'm not going to commit adultery because I don't want to dishonor that person's husband. I don't want to dishonor their kids. That we would be people that don't wreck those homes. That we would be people who would come and find our satisfaction from our love from our God and express that through our relationship with our spouse. That we'd live this life in that way. Now, I say all of these things, and some of these things probably make your mind just think about all different sorts of stuff. We're in all different places in this room, all different experiences in this room. And so that's why I love for us to go back to what this series has all been about from the very beginning, and it's this. The most important elephant for me to address is not your elephant. It's my elephant. It's my own elephant. That's why we go back to Psalm 139 and 23 and 24, which says this, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting life." These elephant talks are really all about not just pointing at other people. We love to look at our society and look at our culture and go, oh, they shouldn't be living their life like that way. They shouldn't be doing that and they shouldn't be doing this. Oh, that makes me mad and bitter and all that sort of stuff. We should be people who first and foremost say, God, where's the cleaning that needs to be done in my own heart? Maybe you get an A+ in this. Maybe you are phenomenal, you are a virgin, your spouse was a virgin, you both got married, and you have amazing, godly, spiritually amazing children and all of that, and you've done nothing wrong. But maybe you have bitterness and anger in your life and judgmentalism and pride towards other people. Maybe that's the elephant that needs to be addressed. Maybe you lived a life that when you look at this and go, man, I have missed the mark. I've missed the mark. You know what? We've all missed the mark. It could be here, not just sexually. It could be in any other place in our lives. We are missed the mark people. Because if we didn't miss the mark, we wouldn't need a savior. And the good news is we have a Savior. And we have, the good news is that God, who knows everything about us, goes, man, yeah, you guys have missed the mark. But you know what? I love you anyways. And you know what? I want to restore what has been broken. I want to restore what's been going on in your heart, what's been going on in your mind. I want to restore what's been going on in your relationships. I want to restore you because I love you. Like I said, there's nobody who has more investment in your well-being than Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus didn't come into this world just poking everybody in the eye. He laid down his life for the forgiveness of our sins and to raise us to what? New life. New life. Every day is a new day. Today is a new day by which we can just simply say, God, search me, know my heart, test me. Is there any anxious thoughts? If there's anything offensive in me, point those out, and we may kind of go, okay, that's hard. All right, Lord, thank you. You cover me in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm already forgiven. There is therefore no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Now, lead me. Lead me in the way of health. Some of the things I may have said today, you may totally disagree with, and that's fine. I'm you know, that's okay. But my hope is that you would do this at least. My hope is that you would at least begin to ask the question, God, how did you order things when it comes to our relationships with each other and with humanity? How did you, order these things of how I should live my life sexually? At least give them a hearing. Ask him, why did you do that? Why? Because our God, like I said, is not an arbitrary God. He has reasons. And my hope is that you will find that when you really dig into it, God just wants the best for you. He just wants the best for you. He wants the best for your relationships. He wants the best for us and how we relate to one another. He wants the best for all of humanity. I think about those women who were just used in that way in Athens. It's the same that we see in so many ways here in our own culture as well. That's a brokenness of a self-centered heart that believes that we are the best at making the best decisions, what's best for us, rather than just being a group of people that just lays all that stuff down and says, search me, God, know my heart. How can we begin to be a people of love that expresses that love through our sex and sexuality that is informed by you? Father, I just ask, as we sing the song, we just worship you and recognize that you are our King. You are our Lord, which means master. But you're a different kind of master. You're a master who has served us because you want the best for us. So when you speak into our lives, things that challenge us, that challenge our paradigm, challenge the way we think about life, challenges the way that we want to do life, help us to remind us that you challenge all of those things because you love us and desire the best for us. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.